As we come to a time in God's Word in our worship service, the pinnacle of our worship service, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and make your way to verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Our text this morning is from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 13. So as you find your way there, I want to just remind us, we're looking at the sixth of the seventh letters that were addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ to His church. In the context of this passage, it is a letter that was given to the church in a city called Philadelphia. This is a city in what would have been ancient Asia Minor, what we know today as being modern-day Turkey. But as our Lord has sovereignly preserved His word, it's a message to us, His church, in this corner of His vineyard, in this, the 21st century, in a place we call Durbanville. And so let me read for us Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to open your word, to listen to you, to learn from you, to love you even more than when we walked in this morning or when we first tuned in to our live stream broadcast. And Lord, we want to thank you for your undying love toward us. We want to thank you for the continued times of refreshing you pour into our lives. And this morning we have the blessing of being able to open your word and listen to the very voice of God. We want to thank you for your written word. And we want to thank you that you've preserved it throughout the ages so that this day we can spend time with you, learning from you exactly what your word is and how it is you want us to live. And so we pray all of these things with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I've entitled my message, Faithfulness to the Narrow Way in a Broad Culture. Let me begin this way. There is an old adage that continually does its rounds, and I first heard it from Brother James Dugavea, who said to me, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you will spoil it. The point is, folks, there is no perfect church. And why would that be? Because churches struggle. Why? Because they are made up of imperfect, sinning people. The church is not a place for people with no weaknesses. It is a fellowship, and by fellowship I mean the biblical definition of fellowship, where a people gather together that might have varied interests and different talents and certainly different spiritual gifts, but there is a common thread that binds them together. Salvation in Christ and a new and abundant life in Christ. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is having something in common. And just because we don't all ride a bicycle, although I'm fast entering that club, that doesn't mean to say we cannot have fellowship. We have fellowship because we are in Christ. And we have a new and abundant life in Christ. So it matters not that you're a lawyer. It matters not that you're an under-shepherd. It matters not that you're a teacher. What matters is you are in Christ, and therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of your family, of the diversity of your siblings. One might be a policeman, one might be a judge, one might be a nurse, one might... That doesn't mean to say you don't have things in common. In the case of the Church of Jesus Christ, the common thread that binds us together is that we who are born again believers, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we who have forsaken, repented, and confessed our sin and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, and as we continue to see and rejoice in what He has done, is doing, and will yet do, we have fellowship. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body of believers who are aware of their weaknesses. And yes, we all long to have Christ strengthen us and the grace of God fill us as we go each day. And just like we're not a perfect church, you can mark it well. 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years ago, the church in Philadelphia, in that area we know to be modern-day Turkey, they were as imperfect as we are. Yet, we will see again, we've read it once, I'll go back over the text again for us, verse by verse. But the Lord commended the church at Philadelphia for their faithfulness and loyalty to Him and His word, but also for their faithfulness and loyalty to one another. This was a small church in Philadelphia, but all the same, it was a church faithful and obedient in worshiping and serving the Lord. And it's a great example of a good, loyal church. As we look at them, we will see they were faithful and obedient because why? They walked in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture. And there are three key elements that we have in our text where we get to see their faithfulness to living the narrow way in a broad culture. They were first faithful to the correspondent of the message that was sent to them and entrusted to them. They were faithful to the commandments given them in the message sent and entrusted to them. And they were faithful to the counsel given them in the message sent and entrusted to them. Let's look at the first. The first key element of living faithfully in the narrow way in a broad culture is faithfulness to the correspondent. To say it another way, the author of this letter is Jesus Christ. And so the first key element that the church in Philadelphia illustrated, and one would we would do very well to emulate today, is this: faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first key element in living in the narrow way in a broad culture. Faithfulness to the correspondent. For that, I invite you to look back with me at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church, we know by well now that this means to the messenger of the church. To say it another way and not being any way blasphemous, this would be a message to the under-shepherd of the church in Philadelphia. Write this. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. We're going to stop there. What's really interesting, folks, is in the previous letters that we have seen to the other churches, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as being a correspondent to the church, and what he does is he takes some illustrations that he shared in his vision to the Apostle John, and he uses them and ascribes them to himself. For argument's sake, if you just look back with me a little bit at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He used that illustration of who he is because that's part of a description that he gave in Revelation chapter 1 when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. But coming back with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 again, let me just show us something. This time the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't use any description that he used of himself in Revelation chapter 1. This time, to the church in Philadelphia, he identifies himself as being the correspondent, and he draws the characteristic of who he is with a distinctly Old Testament flavor. He uses the phrase, "he who is holy." Folks, that's an Old Testament reference to God. God who alone possesses absolute holiness. And the Old Testament repeatedly describes God as being the Holy One. And in fact, the phrase, "the Holy One of Israel," is a favorite title used by the prophet Isaiah. So here is the thing. As Jesus Christ says that he who is holy, then you have to mark it very well. That unequivocally sets him as being God eternal. To say that Jesus Christ is holy is to say that, and rightly so, he is God. Absolutely separated from sin, and therefore his character, not the character of his church, his character is absolutely flawless and unblemished. But let me take it a little bit further. Let me help us understand why it's important for us as a key element in being faithful to the narrow way in a broad culture, in being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the correspondent to the church. Let me help us understand that the phrase "the Holy One" is used specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a favorite saying of the Old Testament in describing God. But maybe you've missed this. As you've spent time in the New Testament, you haven't picked up that the Holy One is a title that is used in the New Testament to ascribe God in the person of Jesus Christ. How about the example? In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when the demons screamed out in terror, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are," says the demon, "the Holy One of God." That's a title a demon used for Jesus Christ. How about Luke chapter 1, verse 35? As we're approaching the Christmas season, the angel says to Mary, and he says to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Holy Child is a phrase, the Holy One. remember too, folks, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter, as he delivers a profound message of salvation and preaches to those who are gathered in Jerusalem on that first day of Pentecost, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and where 3,000 souls confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are brought into the church of Jesus Christ as born-again believers. But in leading up to that momentous time where 3,000 souls are saved, Peter, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says this to the crowd gathered there: "You disowned the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you." But folks, it works like this for you and I, and for the believers 2,000 years ago in the city of Philadelphia. Being faithful in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture isn't only being faithful to the correspondent of the message given to the church, in other words, Jesus Christ, but it's also being faithful to understand He and He alone is real, He is genuine, and He is authentic. Why do I say that? Because look back with me at verse 7. We've already read in verse 7, "He who is holy." Now look at the phrase, "He who is true." This is a term used by the Lord Jesus Christ that can literally be translated, "He who is genuine, authentic, and real." Folks, we can be faithful to a true and living God who is a person and who is a sovereign being over all of His creation. And we never ought to miss this, because whilst we recognize that there are times when we're not genuine, and there are times when we recognize that we are not acting as we really ought to be acting, and that speaks of the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not even referring to the people who are unsaved outside of the church. We need to remember that in a world that is immersed into falsehood, perversion, and error, what a blessing to draw aside on the first day of the week and worship the One who is genuine, who is authentic, and who is real. You see, Jesus Christ, by contrast to the world that we find ourselves in, that is one that is just immersed in falsehood, perversion, and error, Jesus Christ is the one who proclaims Himself, "I am genuine, I am authentic, and you can rest in Me because I'm real. I'm your Savior." He's the one who promised, as I've already alluded to in our time around the Lord's Supper, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John chapter 14, verse 6. But there's another description, all parceled up for us in verse 7. Another description which is foundational to us being faithful to living in the narrow way in a broad culture, being faithful to the correspondent of the church. And it's this, it's the phrase that Jesus uses of Himself where He says, "He who has the key of David." That needs some explanation, but folks, it's a wonderful picture. The key of David is actually an allusion to something that took place way back 700 years before Christ, as Isaiah penned these words in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. He says this, Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 22, verse 22, he says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Now, unless you've hurriedly made the mistake that that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it can be ascribed to him. But in the context of Isaiah 22, verse 22, it speaks of a man called Eliakim. Eliakim is a steward, or a prime minister, if it were, to the ruling king of Israel. And so because of his office, Eliakim is the one who controls access to the king. You don't get to see the king without going first through Eliakim, who holds the key. And if he shuts the door on you, you're not going to get in to see the king of Israel. If he opens the door, you're welcome to walk in. Now, that is a title Jesus Christ uses of himself, because it's a wonderful picture that he and he alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his kingdom. How wonderful to see and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one holding the key to salvation and to blessing for whosoever will call upon him. Remember, it's the Lord who proclaimed, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Through that picture, in Isaiah's day of Eliakim keeping the key of access to who gets to see the king, Jesus Christ is the one who gives you and I access to Almighty God. That's why we can be faithful into the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture by keeping faithful to the correspondent who speaks to his church. By being faithful to make sure that we are mindful. It is Jesus Christ who opens and no one will shut, and it is he who shuts and no one will open. But that's a wonderful blessing, because that stresses Christ's omnipotence and his absolute sovereignty. He is all-powerful. And when he says, "I have saved you to the uttermost in eternity's terms," then no one is going to be able to shut the door of your salvation. Because Jesus Christ is, as Isaiah 43 verse 13, the one who proclaims, "Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" When Jesus Christ saves you, you are saved. It works like this, folks. No one can shut the doors to the kingdom of blessing if he, our Lord Jesus Christ, holds them open. And likewise, no one can force them open on their terms if he holds them shut. And he's promised, "I will not cast you out. You come to me as I have commanded, as I have shown you need to come, and I will save you to the uttermost. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." We also have to understand that our Lord is the one who is sovereign over the opportunities that he gives his church. Not only is he sovereign over whom he saves, but he is sovereign over that which he entrusts to them to go forth in his name and do his work. So, the first key component in living faithfully in the narrow way in a broad culture is that we would be faithful to the correspondent who speaks to his church, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. There's another key component I want to move us on to. Being faithful in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture is faithfulness to the commandments given us in the message sent and entrusted to His church. Look at verses 8 through 11. Here we get to see faithfulness to the commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. And I have kept my word, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Let me stop there. Interestingly, our Lord finds nothing in the deeds of the church at Philadelphia that caused him concern. Nowhere in this letter do you find any rebuke. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ commends the Christians at Philadelphia for four realities that actually characterize them as a church. Let me show them to us quickly. Because these realities that characterize them as a church, which Jesus Christ commends them for, folks, we have to keep in mind they're not only a commendation, but they're a commandment. Don't stop doing what you are doing. To say it another way, they were not to grow weary in what they were already doing well. So what are they? Well, firstly, the Lord says they had a little power, or to say it another way, a little strength. This is not a negative comment on their feebleness, but a commendation on their strength. How so? Simply put, it was this. They may have been small in number, but they had a powerful impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite their poverty, despite the class of life that they came from, these were a people who were committed to living out their transformed lives with contentment and godliness. That's all bound up in that phrase, you have a little power, a little strength. Here's how the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to His small but effective church. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, He lovingly says to His disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So, the first characteristic of this church, faithful in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture that they were commended for and that they were commanded to carry on doing, was to recognize they had a little power, but that little power was a great strength to live out their transformed lives with contentment and godliness. There's a second characteristic that we see. It's in verse 8. They had kept His word. These were people marked by obedience. And folks, that's been the case of God's people throughout the ages. Just like that ancient man, Job, this church in Philadelphia could join with that ancient man, Job, and testify, "I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Job chapter 23, verse 12. What does that mean? Well, like the ancient man Job, this little church had not deviated one iota. They hadn't deviated in the smallest way from the pattern of obedience. showing their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, something that is truly treasured by God when He sees and delights in His children walking in truth. There was a third characteristic. Not only had they kept their little power and little strength by living these transformed lives with contentment and godliness, they had shown themselves to never deviate from a pattern of obedience. Thirdly, still in verse 8, they had not denied His name. Despite all of the worldly pressures that undoubtedly came upon them from the culture and society around them, they had not denied His name. These believers in Christ remained loyal despite whatever the cost was going to be to themselves. But here's the thing. They weren't a people that just didn't deny Jesus Christ by their words. That's easy enough to do. I'll never deny Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Peter. This was a people who did not deny Jesus Christ because their conduct and their actions were those of Christ's. Their words were Christ's words. Their actions were Christ's actions. That's what it means, my brother and sister in Christ, to not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another fourth characteristic, the last one we'll look at in this section. Verse 10, skip down with me to verse 10. We're going to come back into verse 9 in a short while. But verse 10, they had kept His commandment to persevere. They endured everything that came their way by trial or temptation with patience. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when He walked upon the earth. That's why He actually refers to it, folks, as "You have not denied My name," verse 10, "because you have kept the word of My perseverance." In other words, the testimony that I lived out before you when I was being spat at, when I was being persecuted, when I was having a crown of thorns rammed down on my head, when I was being beaten, when I was being crucified, I did not deviate from serving the Lord with gladness. And if my life meant to die so that you could have life, Jesus Christ reminds us, "Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for another." So, steadfast endurance marked the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a model for the believers in Philadelphia, and it's a model for you and I as believers in Christ today. Because of their faithfulness, for which they were commended, and by implication, which they were commanded to continue living out, the Lord Jesus Christ now moves to providing for His church comfort and counsel and encouragement. And that brings us to our third key component of living faithfully in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture. Firstly, be faithful to the correspondent who gives his message to the church. And then be faithful to the commandments and the commendations that Jesus Christ brings His church. But now, be faithful to the counsel given us in the message Jesus Christ gives. So we're going to go back into some of the verses that we've looked at. And once again, therefore, I want us to see that they were faithful to the counsel. And that begins in verse 8, where He promises and He makes some astounding promises to His church. Look at verse 8, where He says, "I promise to put before you an open door which no one can shut." Now, what does that actually mean? Well, we've already dealt with that in some measure. It means that Jesus Christ has saved you to the uttermost. You will not lose your salvation. But it actually also means it's a promise given to his church. Not only was their salvation secure, but now they were vessels that had been raised up as being fit for the master's use. The Lord's picture of an open door testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ was giving to his church in Philadelphia an open door to go and serve him by serving others. Well, how would that be? Proclaiming the gospel. And again, folks, it's not just going and sharing the gospel by word. It is sharing the gospel by word and making sure that your life matches the gospel life. Jesus Christ gives his church an open door. To do what? For us to close it and make it a closed boy and girls club? No, to go and reach out with the same love, care, and concern Jesus Christ has shown us and continues to show us to whomsoever he sets us down alongside. And he makes an astounding promise. I've set before you an open door. Folks, think about the open door Jesus Christ has set before this church in this corner of his vineyard in Everglen, Durbanville. There is much that he's entrusted to us. Training up men for ministry, proclaiming the word of God, rightly dividing the word of God, supporting missionaries in the mission field, embracing with love, care, and concern those who hit hard times through benevolence, continuing to be a vessel fit for the master's use by going and sharing with others the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness, loving the sinner, abhorring the sin. So, Jesus Christ promises by way of counsel, I've put an open door before you. Walk through it. Second promise that he gives is he will vindicate his church. Look at back in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Specifically, as this relates to the church at Philadelphia, they were like the church at Smyrna, as we saw in chapter 2. They were being persecuted and they were facing hostility from the unbelieving Jews in the city. Now, as harsh a condemnation as this is from our Lord against the unbelieving Jew, we have to keep in mind, even today, there are those who, though they are Jewish racially, culturally, and even ceremonially, through the Apostle Paul, we know that they are not spiritual Jews. The Apostle Paul defines the true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Your heart has been bared open. And by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Here Paul defines the true Jew. Now amazingly, though these ones were Jews, they probably even thought they were serving God by persecuting and showing hostility to the church at Philadelphia, and this is uniquely to the church at Philadelphia, Christ would bring these Jews to those who are believers in Christ in Philadelphia some 2,000 years ago and have them bow down at their feet. Now, bowing down at someone's feet depicts this, folks. It is where one is recognized as having abject poverty, total defeat and submission. But the imagery derived from this Old Testament description in Isaiah is one which is truly prophetic. Because there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will vindicate his entire church. He'll also vindicate the Jewish nation, Israel, when they are saved nationally in the tribulation period. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, God proclaims this prophecy. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Folks, you've got to mark it well. Jesus Christ gives counsel to his church. He says, I will vindicate you. Folks, we are never called to vindicate ourselves. We leave that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul showed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where he was being falsely accused by other believers. And he said, listen, it's a small thing. I don't even judge myself. Who are you to judge me? And this from a man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. He says, I know of no condemnation against me. How could he say that? He had been truly saved and cleansed, and he knew it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he said, don't go judging ahead of the time. When Jesus comes, he will bring everything to light. That's the vindication that Isaiah speaks of. But verse 10 contains a final promise from our Lord Jesus Christ to his church to deliver them from the wrath that is to come. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You see, folks, because the believers in Philadelphia had already successfully passed so many tests, as it were, of persecution, Jesus Christ promised to keep them from the ultimate test. And what would be the ultimate test? The tribulation period. This promises, folks, and we'll look at this in depth as the weeks go by and as the Lord tarries a while and we come to that passage in Revelation chapter 4 next year, because we're going to take a break after the seven letters, where I will deal with a message centered on God with us for the Christmas period. But we're going to look and understand from Revelation chapter 4 about the rapture of the church before the tribulation period. The fact is, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, God promises his church this. God has not destined us for wrath, the tribulation period, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, as you are doing. So, in his counsel and his encouragement, the Lord promises to set before his church an open door, speaking of the security of our salvation, but an opportunity to serve him by serving others. Our Lord Jesus Christ promises he will vindicate the church, humbling those who seek to persecute it, and our Lord promises to deliver his church from the wrath that is to come. But with great promise comes great responsibility. And with great blessing comes great responsibility. And so in his counsel, we are called to do this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. We will close with this. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Hold fast to what you have. It works like this. Just as the believers in Christ in Philadelphia had been faithful and loyal, and just as those believers were exhorted to, so the same call is made to you and I. We are to live faithfully in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture, holding fast to what we have. And holding fast to what we have is probably all that we need to do by looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the broad culture. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, brother and sister in Christ, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded with truth, word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being equipped by God the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word of God. And in addition to taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, take the helmet of salvation, know that you are saved and entrusted with Christ's work and his name. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The reference to no one taking your crown is not a reference to salvation. Folks, our adversary Satan knows that we cannot lose our salvation. His intent is to render us ineffective and so despondent with life that we would not serve the Lord as he's intending. See, when Jesus Christ says, I will make him a pillar of in the temple of my God, that represents a stability, an honor, and perseverance Jesus Christ gives you. When he says, I will write the name of my God, that denotes his ownership of you. When he says, I will write the name of my city of my God, that means that he has provided and will provide a place of safety, a place of security, a place of glory. So, the letter to the church at Philadelphia reveals that the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent God pours out his blessing on the church that remains loyal to him. He will bless them with open doors of evangelism, eternal salvation, kingdom blessings, deliverance from a great time of judgment that will come upon the earth. So, show him and those whom he sets you amongst this day and in the days to come your love for him by walking faithfully in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that it is to be mindful of those things that you look to us to live out. And we cannot deny it, Lord. We have been shown the way today. We've been shown the way that we would live faithfully in the narrow way in the midst of a broad culture. So help us, Lord, we beg of you, to keep our heart, our minds, and our affection upon you and you alone, and that which is above. So as a people who name the name of Christ, help us to depart from iniquity, to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to look for that blessed hope of your soon return. And as we wait on that moment, to go forth and proclaim your word, living out the gospel for all to see. In Jesus' name, amen.